Continuing in Genesis today, I'm just going to read two verses, starting in Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now, after, I think, one more week of looking at this creation account, we're going to start to pick up the pace a little bit and accelerate through some of the accounts in Genesis. We've taken a lot of time to look at the creation account because it really lays the foundation for the whole Bible and particularly for the book of Genesis. And so I wanted to spend a lot of time there. And what I want to do today is kind of go back and say a few things that we haven't yet looked at in depth about the creation. And we see here that it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So we've come to God seeing the completion of his work of creation. We notice back at the very beginning, when it described the state of the earth, at the beginning, when God had created the heaven and the earth, that it was without form, that it was void, that is empty, and that darkness was upon the face of the deep. We saw that as God was going to continue through the work of creation, that he was going to address these three areas of lack. First of all, God was going to create light, and that was going to deal with the darkness. God was going to begin to structure and put form to the creation that he made. And God was going to fill the creation that he made, and so that it would, so this need of it being structured, filled, and light would be met by the work of God. And we see that as we come to the conclusion of the creation, we see that God has created the light, that God has divided things that needed to be divided, he's imposed structure upon it, he's taken out of that chaos and created harmony, created a beautiful, harmonious creation just as he designed it. Also, that God has created the plants and the animals, the fish and the birds and man to fill the creation. God's purpose was for the creation to be inhabited by creatures that he made, by the animals and man in his own image. And it pleased God to make these creatures to fill it and inhabit it and dwell here and live in this creation. So we see that it was no longer empty. But we can also see, we notice here in the way that God made this, that God did not create the creation to be static. God did not call the creation into existence and intend for it to stay in a static state and not develop. God did the opposite. God created a creation which would develop, which would have history, which would develop, which would grow. And in fact, we also see that God has created man and the creatures to continue this work that God made of creation. As God finishes his work, he has commissioned man in particular as the head of the creation, as the one that's supposed to take dominion over it, to actually continue all three of those areas of creation. Man is said, is commanded to go, and it says, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That's in verse 28. So man is to subdue the earth and take dominion over it. He's to have dominion over the other creatures. He's to create structure. Man is to, as God's agent, continue this work of structuring the creation. It was not meant to simply stay in the state that God initially created it. Yes, God had created everything very good, but man was created and man was going to go on and he was going to build towns and he was going to create bakeries and create buildings and houses and dwelling places and adorn them. And he was going to mine the minerals that God created and make beautiful things and create art and all these things that man was going to do, God intended as the living out of the creation which God had made. This is evident not only from what God commands of man to go and to have dominion over the earth, but also from the very nature of the things that God created. God created the grain-bearing grasses. And yet we know that there's a process of cultivation that needs to be undergone by man's effort of his hand in order to take that grain-bearing grass from the bare grain to baked bread. And yet bread is something that the Bible speaks about as God having provided. In the 104th Psalm, which we read, which comments on the creation, which praises God for it, which recognizes it, it talks about God creating bread for man and oil for man and wine to make glad the heart of man. And all these things have a process. That is, what I'm trying to emphasize is that there's a development that takes place. God did not create things statically to just sit there and stay in a certain state. There was a direction to which the creation was to go. God had structured the earth and he had given names to things. He had imposed order upon it. But now he charges man to take over dominion of the earth. And then we'll see in the second chapter, man giving names, man taking that dominion. We talked a lot about that last week as we talk about the nature of man. Man is now taking over. Man is now charged with this dominion, not independently, but acting as God's agent, God's representative. We'll also see, we see in the scripture, that man is described as being a bearer of light. When it talks about the churches in the New Testament, it refers to them as being like candlesticks. Candlesticks to hold forth the light. Jesus said to him, of his people, he said, "You are the light of the world." Even before the fall into sin, man was to act as a kind of light in the world. Symbolically, man is like the light. Man was to shine the light of God, the knowledge of God. He was to have knowledge that God had given him and use that knowledge for the stewardship of the creation that God had made, in having dominion over the animals and having dominion over the creation that God had made. And of course, man is also given the charge, along with the blessing God gives to the other creatures, of continuing that work of filling the creation. God had made the fish and the animals and man, and yet that work was not brought to its fulfillment. God tells them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Fill the earth. That's what the word replenish means. They were to go and they were to fill up the creation. So we see that God has created the earth and he's finished his work, and yet it's the creation of something that is dynamic, that is moving, that is developing, that is being cultivated. And man, as God's agent, is taking over under God, under God's authority, the work of dominion over the creation. So we see that work in action. We also see, and I think this is an important thing for us to observe and notice here especially, is that we see the work in creation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this even teaches us something about the nature of God as God has revealed. We see, even in the very first verses of Genesis, we see the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. We see that it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And the Father is revealed to us in Scripture as the one who is the originator. That is even implied by the name, the Father. He is the Father of all things. He is the creator of all things. And he initiated these things. But the means by which they were created and came into existence is spoken of as being the Word. Let's look at this in a few places. We see this in Genesis because it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said." And when God speaks, that word is with power, and that word brings things to pass as God intends. But we see this described also in the New Testament as it speaks about the Son of God, the Word of God. For example, in John chapter 1, where it talks about the Word, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." This is the Word. This is the same Word that we know became flesh and dwelt among us, that took upon Himself the human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was eternally with God and equal with God, and in harmony and unity with God. And it says in verse 3, it says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." See, He is spoken of as being the means, the instrument through which creation was made. All things were made by Him. By Him, by the Word of God. Colossians speaks of the same thing. Colossians chapter 1 speaks about the divine nature of Christ, His headship over the church, His authority over all creation. All of these things are emphasized in Colossians chapter 1. But here in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." We looked at that last week, how He is the image of the invisible God. He is the revelation of God, the perfect revelation of the invisible God. And then it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." See, we're seeing something not just about the creation itself, but we're learning something here as we observe this. We're learning something that God has revealed about the nature of God Himself. We profess and we recognize the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that these are three, and that these three are one. And this is a mystery to us, a mystery that we cannot completely understand, that God is three persons, but one God. And yet this is something that's revealed in the Bible. And here in the creation in particular, we see the nature of the three persons revealed to us. We see their harmonious and unified work, and yet the distinctions that the Bible makes in identifying their different offices in the work of creation. We see the Father as the initiator. He speaks the Word, and the Word as the instrument. The Word is the instrument through which things are brought into creation. All things by Him, it says, were all things created. We also see this in Hebrews chapter 1. The same things emphasized, as Hebrews also speaks about the excellency and the preeminence of Christ as the perfect and consummate Word of God. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." He's setting up a contrast. A contrast and a comparison. He's saying God has always spoken. Throughout time, God has revealed Himself. And in the past, He spoke in many different ways, in many different manners, at many different times, through the prophets. Dreams, visions, words, having them caught up into heaven to see incredible things, filling them with His Spirit so that they would prophesy and declare the truth in many different ways to reveal Himself, because it was always God's purpose to have fellowship with man. God desired to communicate with man. And so God did. So God spoke. So He sent prophets and He sent people to declare His Word. But the consummate, the ultimate Word of God, the perfect revelation of who He is, would come when only when He would become flesh and dwell among us, when He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, that would be the ultimate, the consummate revelation of who He is. So He, coming into the world, could be said to be God speaking that. He says, He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. But who is this Son? What is His nature? What has He done? He says, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So He is the instrument by whom God made the creation. He is the Word of God. That Word is the Word that has power to bring things to pass. It says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we see the Word of God at work, the Son of God as the instrument through which creation is brought to pass. But then we also see the Spirit at work. We see the Spirit at work all the way back in the second verse. It says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so we see as the creation is in its raw form, as it's yet unstructured, as it's yet unfilled, as it's yet brought to the harmony and beauty that it was to have, we see God's Spirit hovering, brooding over the creation, waiting to take God's work and to bring it to its fulfillment. And that's how we see the Spirit working in the creation. In the book of Job, Job says that by His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. By His Spirit He hath garnished the heavens. That God has taken the heavens themselves, which God created, the created heavens, and He has garnished them. He's beautified them through the work of His Spirit. We will see in the Bible. Actually, let me ask you a question just to think about, and I'll tell you. But can you think of the first person in the Bible that God speaks of and says that He's going to fill that person with the Holy Spirit? We know that God filled many people with the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, many different people were filled with the Holy Spirit. God would fill them with His Spirit and equip them for His calling in their lives. And then in the New Testament, we have the glorious giving of the Holy Spirit, where God gives His Spirit, not in measure, not just to this person here, not just to Samson here, or Samuel here, or David here, but to all of His people. He pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and gives it to the whole church. And then the Spirit continues to go forth so that we, every believer today, has the Spirit of God given to him. And that Spirit of God works in our lives to bring God's work of salvation in us, to carry it out and bring it to its fulfillment. But who is the first person that the Bible speaks about as God saying specifically that I'm going to fill him with the Holy Spirit? Well, this is given to us in Exodus chapter 31. And I find this very, very interesting. Because it wasn't someone filled with the Spirit to prophecy, to speak God's word. It wasn't someone filled with the Spirit like Samson to go and fight God's enemies. It was Bezalel. And he was a craftsman. And he was filled with God's Spirit for the sake of art. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." This was very important at this time, because God was giving them to create the tabernacle and all the vessels of the holy places and all the curtains that would symbolize and represent heaven itself and God's presence and many different things. And so God fills this man Bezalel with His Spirit so that he's equipped for his calling, which wasn't as a prophet, it wasn't as a warrior, it was as a craftsman, to be able to craft the many different complicated and beautiful vessels and adornments and decorations and artifacts that God would make and construct the tabernacle out of. And so we see that just like Job said that he has garnished the heavens, that just like the heavenly things are garnished by the power and the work of God's Spirit, we see that the reflection of those things, the pattern of those things made on the earth in the tabernacle, are also through that same Spirit of God brought into existence. And they would decorate and they would make this tabernacle beautiful, just as God had described, and they'd adorn it with all kinds of different things. And we, maybe as a just as a side note, we can also see that, you know, observe that in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which had the tablets of the commandments in them, and they had the showbread. And there were, next to the Ark, over the Ark, on both sides, there were carvings of two large, and they were large in the tabernacle, and then in the temple themselves, they were created even larger. I forget how long, but there were something like 9-foot wingspans, huge carvings of cherubims. Cherubim is a type of heavenly creature, a type of angel, specific kind. There's different types of angelic beings, and the cherubims were one of the types of angelic beings who were surrounding the throne of God in heaven. And the tabernacle was meant to be a pattern, an image. We talked about the idea of the image last week, the picture. It was supposed to be a picture of things in the heavens. The book of Hebrews talks about this, how Christ entered not into the pattern of the things, but he entered into heaven itself. And the tabernacle and all the vessels and all those things symbolized heavenly things. So God gave them to carve these angels in order to symbolize the fact that in heaven, God is surrounded by angels. They not only carved these angels next to the ark, but they inscribed them and weaved them in the curtains that divided the holy place from the most holy place. There was these great blue curtains, and they were inscribed with cherubim, and they had all kinds of art and imagery. And none of this was given by God himself, none of this was in conflict with God's command not to make graven images. God's command not to make graven images was not to make a graven image of anything on earth, not a cow or a sheep or anything like that, not anything in heaven, not an angel, not something supposed to represent God, and bow down to them and worship them. See, the command was against the sin of idolatry, against creating graven images and worshiping them, reverencing them, bowing down to them, giving them undue honor, putting them in any way as a object of worship in the place of God. We are not, in biblically instructed religion, we are not to worship images or to reverence images. God has given us a clear instruction on that thing. But the instruction is not to never make those carvings or graven images, but not to use them as elements of worship and reverence. And yet the tabernacle itself was adorned with these carvings that God gave specific instruction to make. So we have to have right understanding. What is God's purpose in those things? It's to represent the heavenly things with images, with earthly images. And we see that in order to accomplish that, God filled Bezalel with the Spirit. We see in Psalm 33 also, God speaking the work of God's Spirit being spoken of. In Psalm 33, it says, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." So we see, again, the word as the instrument through which the heavens were made, but then the breath of his mouth, and that word breath is the same word translated spirit. By the breath of his mouth, they all the host of them were created. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although revealing themselves in their distinctive offices and their distinctive works, are yet working together harmoniously and in unity to bring about the creation. And we see this in Genesis 1 as we see the creation of God, that it is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unity. And we also see this when we look at God's work of salvation in His people. We see the same kind of thing, because this isn't just a distinctive that we see in the work of creation itself, but it's the very nature of God revealed to Himself in all of God's works. In all of God's works, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work harmoniously together in unity. They are in agreement. That is what the Scriptures declare, that these three agree, that they are in unity, that they never disagree with one another. They're never at odds with one another. They're in perfect harmony. They're in perfect oneness. And we see their work harmoniously being worked out. We see this in salvation. In salvation, the Father is again shown to us, revealed to us, as being the initiator of salvation. Jesus speaks about this when he says in John chapter 6, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and they that come to me I will in no wise cast out." Says, all that the Father gives to me. Says, I will raise them up at the last day. See, he sees God as giving him those that he was to accomplish the salvation of. In Ephesians chapter 1, we are very familiar with this passage that speaks about God's choosing and his predestination. It says, "Blessed be the God," this is verse 3, "and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will." So we see that just as in the creation, when God accomplishes and purposes to bring about new creation in his people, because that's what salvation is. Salvation is a new creation. We were lost in the sin of the first man, of Adam. We were lost in that sin. Man was cast, it was fallen, was cast into sin, was cast under judgment. But God purposed, even before any of that happened, he purposed that he would save his people, that he would bring about new creation, that he would redeem man through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that God has predestinated it. God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And he's done this in Christ. So the Father is the initiator. He is seen as the one that has a purpose to do this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings." But this work is seen also as being accomplished, as being brought to pass through the work of the Son. So the Son is seen as the instrument through which salvation is brought to pass, through which it's accomplished. So it says, we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See, we see both the Father and the Son at work in salvation. The Father as the one initiating that love and that work of salvation. And in order to accomplish it, in order to bring it to pass, he sends his Son into the world. He sends his Word. He speaks. He sends his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. See, that was the necessary means through which our salvation would be accomplished. There's no salvation. There's no new creation. There's no redemption. There's no hope of heaven. There's no forgiveness of sin without the propitiation of our sins. Without God making satisfaction for sin. Without his propitiation bringing about the forgiveness, the taking away of our sins. And then that is the root, the cause, the basis for our salvation. Dealing with that, the problem of sin itself. Of course, we also see this brought to pass in John 1, where it talks about the Word, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh. See, God sent his Word to accomplish salvation, and it was necessary in order to accomplish that to send his Son to take on flesh, to take on human nature, and to dwell among us. And that's the great truth of the incarnation, that God became flesh. God with us, Emmanuel. And his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was the one that would come and would accomplish salvation. And he would, hanging on the cross, he would say, "It is finished." And we put our trust in the finished work of salvation accomplished through the blood of Christ. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the hope that's declared in the gospel message. Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And so the good news of the gospel centers upon the work of Jesus Christ. But we also see, it from the words of Jesus himself, before he would go to the cross, we see the work of God's Spirit harmoniously agreeing in that work of salvation. Because Jesus said to his disciples, as he was going away from them, to comfort them, he says, "I won't leave you comfortless, I will send you another comforter." He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, and he dwelleth, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." In verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, so we know who he's talking about, says, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So here's the way that Jesus describes the coming of the Spirit. He says, the Father will send the Spirit. Earlier he said, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." So we see both the Son and the Father agreeing and in the work of sending the Spirit. And the Father sends the Spirit. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then also in chapter 16, in verse 13, he says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So we see the nature of the work of the Spirit revealed somewhat here in these passages. See that Jesus was going to accomplish the work of salvation. But it was also necessary that that work of salvation would be brought, would be applied to his people, and that it would be carried on to its fulfillment. See, just like the work of creation, God finished that work of creation, and yet that work of creation needed to continue. God's Spirit needed to continue to be present. I said way back when we began this study about the creation that the worldview, the view of God described in the creation is not a God who simply wound things up and then set them loose to run and then let it be. It's a God that's deeply interested in how things continue on the earth. A God that's active, that's present, that's sustaining. And his Spirit is still present and hovering and bringing his work of creation to its fulfillment. And when necessary, because of the fall of sin, renewing that creation, restoring it, bringing about the redemption that's necessary to restore it to what it ought to be. And that's how it is with us as well. See, we have fallen in sin, and yet God has sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, and then he sends his Spirit to bring that work of salvation accomplished in Christ to its fulfillment by renewing man, by sanctifying him, sanctification of the Spirit, by setting him apart, by revealing God's will and the knowledge of him to him, by guiding him, as Jesus says here, guiding his people into all truth. And we have to think about this not just as an individual thing either. See, the giving of the Spirit was not just given to Peter, and then Peter passed it on to somebody else, and they passed it on. The giving of the Spirit was given to the church, was given to God's people as a community. It was given all at once to the church of Jesus Christ. And as that church grew and spread, the Spirit went out with them and went to the new converts as well. See, it was given to God's people as a community. And that's especially realized and experienced by us as we come together on Sunday to worship. Anytime we come together in worship, the Spirit of God is with us when we go off on our own, but he's especially with us. He's with us in a special way when we come together to worship God. We are in the Spirit when we are together in the worship of God. The Spirit of God is present with us. Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That word "ye" is the plural form of "you." So we know that it's making clear that he's not just saying you individually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's true as well, and that's spoken of also. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. But also, right along with that, the body of the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we come together in worship, God's Spirit comes down just like he dwelt and was present in the temple, comes down and dwells among us. And we experience God's Spirit. So God's Spirit renewing man and restoring and redeeming him is something that takes place in the community. It's something that takes place in fellowship. And that's the nature of it. Jesus spoke about the nature of the restoration of man in terms of unity with the Father. He talked about and prayed in chapter 17 about how they would be one as we are one, and that they would be one with us with the Father and the Son. He says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So the nature of salvation itself is such that it takes place in restoring fellowship with God. And as fellowship with God is restored, fellowship with one another is also restored in that. As we are redeemed unto God and we have unity with Him, that flows forth into unity with one another, with God's people. So we see there that the Spirit is continuing to work in us to bring God's work of salvation in us to fulfillment, bringing it to completion. He that begun a good work in you will complete it, will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He never stops working in us. We continue, as long as we are in this life, as long as we are in this flesh, that work needs to continue in us. We need to grow. We need to continue to be drawing near to Him, continuing to be conformed to the image of His Son, continuing to mortify sin in our lives, to put aside sin, to put it away from us and grow closer to Him, nearer to Him. It's a continual process. It will never stop. We can never get to a place in this life where we say we have arrived and we're where we need to be and we don't need to grow anymore. We're always going to be worked on by God. He's working on us. He's continuing to perform that work of salvation in us. And His Spirit is present with us to assure the effectiveness of His work. His Spirit is working. And to close this up, to conclude, we see in Romans chapter 8 the work of God's Spirit, that salvation in our lives, it can't have no effect. It can't make no change. We can't continue to live in sin if we are His people. We can't continue to live as if He didn't save us. And so Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation. Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our sins. So the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, the judgment for sin, those things are taken care of through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we can be redeemed and restored and reconciled unto God. There's no condemnation. When God looks at His people, He doesn't look at us and see all of our sin and stand there angry with us. As God beholds us today, though we fall short and though we have sinned and fallen short of His standards, we've disobeyed Him, we've sinned in the past and the not so distant past, and even in the present, God doesn't look down on us with condemnation. He looks at us clothed in white garments, made pure, sins forgiven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So those that are in Christ Jesus, see, we're safe in Him. He can look at us in Christ. Christ is the head of the body and we're all part of that body. See, we're part of Christ. If we're made part of Christ, then God looks at us all as one. And He sees us through Christ, through His blood, made pure by it. But He also describes here the nature of those people that God has saved. He says, "They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. See, we cannot please God if we are in the flesh, if we are lacking this one important thing, and that is the presence of the Spirit of God in our life. And so he says to God's people, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. See, if you have the Spirit of God, if God's Spirit has come into your life, and that's not some invisible, hidden thing that we can't know one way or another. It's something that can be known and understood. If you have the Spirit of God, then you are not in the flesh. He says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, if one doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. All these promises, all these blessings, they don't apply if someone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ. Now, how do we know if the Spirit of Christ is present in someone's life? Well, Paul says, he says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of Christ. See, the profession of Jesus Christ, the faith in him, is the evidence, the outflowing of the work of God's Spirit, so that we can see, we can have confidence. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Paul didn't see election as some invisible thing that couldn't be known. He says, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Because when the Word came unto you, when the Word came unto you, you didn't receive it just as the Word of men, but it came unto you in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. See, they embraced it. And so Paul could see, he could see the evidence in what they said, in what they did, the evidence of the working of God's Spirit. So we can be assured of the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. John said, no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of Christ. He says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is the state that we're in. It's a mixed state, a mixed nature. We have the flesh and we have the Spirit. And he says, the body is dead because of sin. Now we'll see. God will say, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Death was going to be the result of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of disobeying God. And so death came upon Adam, and death has passed upon all men. It says the body is dead because of sin. One day, our bodies are going to die, and they're going to be laid in the ground, and they're going to decay. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, we have the hope that even though our bodies may die, we have life in us. We have the life of Christ. We have that living water that Jesus spoke of. He said, he that drinks of that living water will never thirst again. We have eternal life as a gift. And so he says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So not only has the Father purposed our salvation, but he sent his Son to accomplish the salvation through the forgiveness of our sins, through the propitiation, the satisfaction for sin. And then he sends his Spirit to be the earnest of our inheritance. Ephesians talks about that. After that ye believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of the inheritance. It's the guarantee. That's what that means. The guarantee, the down payment, the assurance of our inheritance in Christ, his Spirit. And he says, if the Spirit that raised up Christ No, when Jesus died and was laid in the tomb, He rose again the third day. If that same Spirit dwells in you, then He'll also quicken your mortal bodies. So God is not only going to be with us throughout this whole life and bring that work of salvation to its completion, but He's, even after we lie in the grave, He's going to one day consummate that work and raise us anew. Raise up those bodies and give us new bodies, incorruptible bodies, so that that salvation that God has begun and worked and accomplished in Christ will be brought to its glorious consummation and fulfillment. When we're raised anew and we no longer have the struggle of this sinful flesh, when we no longer have the corruption of these dying bodies, but we're given incorruptible, glorious bodies. We see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three agree in one. These three are in harmony in the work of salvation. We see God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit at work in the creation and also in the new creation, in the work of salvation in the lives of His people.